Let us pray. Father, your word is living and active, a two-edged sword penetrating to the heart, piercing to the division of soul and spirit. Father, your word is eternal. The grass fades and the flower withers, but your word stands firm. Father, help us this day to lean hard on your spirit, that he may unfold the riches of the word for us. Father, may your spirit through the word convict, challenge, and comfort us as needed. We ask these things in the strong and gracious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
May be seated. We are continuing to talk about the seven deadly sins during the season of Lent. And this morning we come to the third sin in the list, the sin of anger. Now, there are at least a couple sins in the list of the seven deadly sins that have a positive side, a kind of positive counterpart. Pride certainly does. There is a positive kind of pride, or a kind of positive, healthy self-respect when you understand that you are made in God's image, that God created you, that you are his handiwork. When you understand that by faith, we as Christians have been born anew, we have been remade as God's new creation, being conformed to the image of Christ. When you understand these things, you understand that you do have worth, you do have value in God's eyes, your works have value in God's sight. And so you see that there is such a thing as a kind of healthy pride, a kind of healthy self-confidence that derives from what God says about you. That what God says about you gives you your self-image, and so there is a kind of healthy self-respect, self-confidence, even a healthy kind of pride, if we can call it that, that comes with understanding that. And I think it's this kind of positive pride, this kind of healthy self-respect that drives you to use your talents, to work hard, to serve others, to care about your reputation. All these are good things. And of course, that kind of pride, that kind of positive self-respect, self-confidence, is radically different from the kind of evil pride that the Bible says is deadly, that we looked at back on Ash Wednesday. Now, I think you can say the same kind of thing about anger. This is a two-sided kind of thing. There is a kind of righteous anger that must be radically distinguished from the kind of deadly anger that the Bible also talks about. Now, how do we know that there is such a thing as righteous anger? Well, fundamentally, it's because God gets angry, and God is always righteous. Psalm 7, which we read a few minutes ago, our responsive reading from the Psalter, speaks of God being angry with the wicked every day. God has a just displeasure, a righteous indignation with the wicked. Repeatedly in the Old Testament historical books, you see that God gets angry with Israel. He gets angry with his own people because of their infidelity. The prophets show us God getting angry with the rebellious nations, the nations who go their own way, who worship idols. God is angered by that. Jesus, who is God in the flesh, shows us perfect anger, a righteous anger that is totally consistent with God's love and God's holiness. The gospel lesson that we read this morning is a good example. Mark chapter 3. What happens in that story? Well, the Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus by looking to see if he's going to heal this man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. And so Jesus, perceiving their intentions, asks really the key question. He says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? See, what's the real purpose of the Sabbath? Is it death-dealing or life-giving? That's the question Jesus asks. They remain silent. They can't answer Jesus' question. So it says in verse 5, he looked around them in anger. I can imagine Jesus glaring at all the Pharisees standing around waiting to see what he's going to do. And then in his anger, he heals the man's withered hand. And what happens? Irony of ironies. The Pharisees go out and immediately begin to plot with the Herodians, their arch rivals within Israel's social system. They immediately begin to plot together with the Herodians how they might destroy Jesus. See, their unrighteous anger aims at destruction. It's deadly, destructive anger. But Jesus is angry too. But what do you see with his anger? His anger is constructive. The outcome of their anger is going to be death. But the outcome of his anger is life. They get angry because Jesus is kind. Jesus gets angry with them because they aren't kind. In fact, if there's any one thing that makes Jesus angry all throughout the gospel narrative, it is when ostensibly religious people do not show kindness, when they do not show mercy to those who are in need. See, when Jesus gets angry, good things happen. He heals hands. He cleanses the temple. He raises Lazarus. But when the Pharisees get angry, in their unrighteous anger, it only leads to more death. See, anger righteously expressed does not exclude these other biblical virtues of gentleness and kindness and love and patience. In fact, it's fully consistent with those kind of godly virtues. Again, because God himself shows anger mixed in with all these other attributes. Now, unfortunately, I would say that our age does not understand righteous anger. And that's why we get so much unrighteous anger. You talk about righteous anger in our day, people don't really understand what you mean. Well, let me see if I can help you get at this. I want to explain to you how I think anger works. I want to try to explain to you what I see as the dynamic behind anger, what drives anger, really what drives both righteous and unrighteous anger. And hopefully this will help you see how this can happen, how there can be such a thing as righteous anger. What is anger? I think you could say that anger is an outworking of love. We get angry when that which we love gets threatened. See, anger rouses us to defend and protect what we love. If you don't love something, you're indifferent. You're apathetic when it's threatened. So ask the question, why does God get angry at sin? Why does sin make God angry? Well, it's because God loves what is good and holy. And sin threatens what is good. And so God's anger lashes out against it. Because it's threatening the very thing that he cherishes. See, God hates, he gets angry with sin because sin threatens to destroy and undo his creation, and he loves his creation. He loves his own handiwork, and so of course he gets angry when something threatens his creation. Think about it this way. Why is it that when you watch the news and see some terrible injustice that has taken place on the other side of the world, you don't really get all that worked up about it? You get maybe mildly angry, a little disturbed, a little distressed about it. But it's not a huge deal to you. It doesn't dominate you. But if that same injustice were to happen to your family or to your children, it would make you incredibly angry. Well, see, why is that? Well, it's because those people on the other side of the world, they don't mean all that much to you. You don't love them in the same way that you love your own children. See, your reaction to injustice is going to be proportional to how much you love the one who has been wronged. As Tim Keller puts it, he says, our angers reveal our loves. And I think that's exactly right. It's that simple. Our angers reveal our loves. Now, apply this to an everyday scenario. Let's say that you are running late to work or to school, and you're stuck in traffic, and you can feel your blood pressure start to rise, and you know that you're starting to get red in the face, and you're slowly becoming enraged over the fact that there you are sitting in traffic running late. Now, what does that anger tell you about yourself? Well, what's behind that anger? What drives that anger? Well, probably you're getting angry at that point out of self-protection, out of self-love. You know, you may get angry at all those other drivers. You may get angry at the Department of Transportation that they're doing construction or they didn't build another lane here. Why didn't they foresee this problem? You may get angry at yourself for not planning better, for not having better foresight. But wherever your anger is directed, it's probably for the sake of yourself. You're angry because you've been inconvenienced, because you're not getting your way. See, anger in such a situation really doesn't serve any kind of constructive purpose. There's no good really that comes out of it. Being angry in that situation doesn't clear out the other cars. They don't all pull over and say, oh, he's angry, let him pass through. There's not anything good that comes out of it. It seems to be anger just out of self-interest, just to protect yourself. You have this sense of things not working out, not going the way you want, and so out of self-love, you get angry. Now, with those kind of examples, I hope that you can see that anger is driven by love. And if anger is driven by love, I think that shows us why getting angry over the right things is so critical. See, our anger either serves the true God or it serves some idol. See, if it's anger in service to God, it is righteous anger. If it's anger that serves some idol, usually the self, it rapidly degenerates into unrighteous anger. We usually misdirect our anger because we are far too self-centered. Let me talk a little bit more about righteous anger. Paul was a man who expressed righteous anger. He talks about righteous anger some. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, he says, "Be angry and do not sin." And when he says that, he's actually quoting from the Psalter, Psalm 4, 4. So Paul saw that anger could be a good thing, and it was possible to be angry without sinning. See, righteous anger rises to the occasion to defend what is good and fight what is evil. And if anything, I would say the church in our day needs more anger, not less. More righteous anger. Generally, we are far too apathetic. We are far too indifferent to things going on around us. We don't love passionately, and so we don't get angry about the right kinds of things. See, we need to have more righteous anger directed at all that's wrong with the world. Philosopher Cornelius Plantinga says, "Anger is passionate againstness." And there are some things that we ought to most certainly be passionately against. And see, anger arouses us. Anger enables us to rise to the occasion to go fight evil in the ways that God would have us fight it. One of the church fathers, you've heard me quote him before, John Chrysostom, said, "He who is not angry when he has cause to be, sins." I mean, imagine if Jesus hadn't gotten angry at the Pharisees, at their lack of compassion, at their lack of mercy. Now see, Jesus models for us the perfectly righteous response in that situation, a response of righteous indignation. And of course, it's not just in Mark 3 that you see this. You see this when Jesus confronts death, when Lazarus dies. Jesus gets angry then. He gets angry, obviously, when he drives out the money changers in the temple, the corruption that's taking place there. Paul also shows us righteous anger in his letters. Paul is somebody who gets angry at the right kind of things. He gets angry when the free grace of the gospel is compromised. Paul gets angry. When the peace and unity of the churches is threatened and disturbed, Paul gets angry. This righteous anger shines through a number of his letters. I mean, especially, you read Galatians, you know, it's a wonder he's not setting that papyrus on fire as he writes. He's so angry. It's just bleeding through. Because the gospel is being threatened, and he loves the gospel, he loves God's grace. But of course, all too often when we do get angry, it's anger gone wrong. It's the deadly sin of anger. It's not a righteous manifestation of anger. It's sinful anger. We are passionately against all the wrong kinds of things, and so we need to talk about unrighteous anger. What is this unrighteous anger, this wrath, this ire, this misplaced indignation that we so often find ourselves feeling? Well, anger certainly shows itself differently in different people. For some people, anger is a matter of sort of this instant explosion of rage. You just sort of fly off the handle. You have a very short fuse. For other people, anger is more, it's just slower to build. It's kind of this slow simmer, kind of slowly comes to a boil, kind of smolders over a period of time. The results may be just the same in the end, but different people get angry in different kinds of ways. Anger, of course, starts with the temper tantrums of a small child. Everyone starts off with an anger problem. Every parent will tell you, yes, every child has an anger problem of some sort. And of course, if not checked, those little temper tantrums, which can even have an element of cuteness when the kid is little, can grow up into full-fledged murder, crimes of passion, and history's worst ethnic and international conflicts. See, anger is right at the heart of life's worst tragedies. It's right at the heart of history's worst disasters. Think about some examples of unrighteous anger in biblical history. In Genesis chapter 4, Cain becomes angry with Abel and kills him. Anger gives rise to murder. Genesis chapter 27, Esau is angry with Jacob. Esau's angry with Jacob, and Esau comforts himself with thoughts, fantasies of murdering Jacob. See, it's this anger, again, gives rise to murderous intentions, murderous thoughts. 1 Samuel chapter 18, we mentioned last week how in this chapter Saul becomes envious of David, of David's great success, of the praise that David receives from the people. But also in 1 Samuel chapter 18, you find that Saul has become angry with David, and from that point on is continually trying to kill David. Again, his anger, mixed with envy and other unrighteous emotions, gives rise to this murderous intention. In Jonah chapter 4, the prophet Jonah becomes angry because he wanted the Ninevites all to die. He wanted them to perish. They were his enemies. They were the enemies of his people. But instead, he sees God redeeming them, God rescuing them because they repented. And so Jonah is angry. He's angry at the Ninevites. He's angry at God. He's angry at himself that he had anything to do with this mission of mercy. And so the text says he's angry enough to die. And he becomes suicidal. He's so angry. The Proverbs continually show us that the wise man controls his anger while the fool always allows his passions to control him. See, if you did a study of Proverbs, you would find that the wise man's anger is constructive, it's focused, it's purposeful, it's restrained. Whereas in the case of the fool just vents. Proverbs 29:11, I think it is. The fool just vents. Whereas the righteous man, the wise man, controls and subdues his anger. Theologians, of course, will tell us that anger is a spiritual problem that can only be dealt with by God's grace. But doctors and psychologists will also address anger because it has all kinds of side effects. They will tell us that anger is a physical problem, that it has physiological effects, that anger can eat us up from the inside, that anger can be lethal, it can be deadly for yourself, that anger can destroy your health, your mental and physical well-being. Anger causes us to lose perspective. Think back on times when you've been really, really angry, when you've been filled with rage. You just can't think straight. You know, one of the things that makes anger so deadly is that when we become angry, it's like we're no longer ourselves. And sometimes we act out of character. We do things we wouldn't otherwise do. See, when we become angry, we don't control our anger. Our anger controls us. In fact, I think this is really a good test. If you are angry about something, if you're angry about the right things, one way to know it's righteous anger is if you can control it. If you've got that anger under control and you can direct it at something constructive and purposeful, there's a good chance that's righteous anger. But if that anger is out of control, however you became angry, it's unrighteous anger. It's not being expressed in the right kind of way. In fact, it's interesting. I've said that, you know, obviously the Bible does show us that God gets angry. But one thing it says, which was in the Joel 2 passage we read, it's also in the Ten Commandments, it's shown up a couple times in the liturgy this morning. The Bible again and again says that God is slow to anger. See, one of the aspects or features of righteous anger is that it arises slowly. God's anger, which is always righteous, is controlled. It is restrained. It's mixed with patience and long-suffering. See, God doesn't get angry quickly. He's slow to anger. And if our anger is going to be righteous and reflect his anger, it's going to come on slow as well. Unrighteous anger rises quickly. After a spell of unrighteous anger, when you finally come back to your senses, sure, you can repent, and you can try to repair the damage that you've caused, but you need to understand, it's never easy. Now, of course, it's impossible to out-sin God's grace. You never sin in such a way that you're out of reach of God's grace. Any sin that you commit in the midst of your anger can be forgiven. But you need to understand, you need to remember that grace does not always mitigate the earthly and historical consequences of sin. God's grace does not necessarily cancel out the consequences of sin in this life. And so anger can lead us to do all kinds of things that we regret, all kinds of things that are really very difficult to undo. Policemen will always say that what they are most fearful of having to deal with in their line of work is when you have a situation of domestic violence. Because these are people who know each other the best, and therefore it's where the anger becomes the most intense. And it's where you're most likely to have crimes of passion, crimes committed out of intense hatred. They will say that's the most fearful situation to walk into, is a situation of domestic violence, a domestic dispute. Because that's where the unrighteous anger rises most high. Let's talk together about the objects of our anger. Who do we get angry at? Well, we can get angry at God. We can get angry at ourselves. We can get angry at our circumstances, sort of an impersonal object of our anger. And we can get angry with others. Let's talk about each one of these for just a minute. In one sense, you could say that all unrighteous anger really is directed at God. Ultimately, when we are sinfully angry, we are saying to God, God, you are asleep at the wheel of the universe. You are not doing your job running the universe as you should. Bad things are happening on your watch, and I hold you responsible. God, you are guilty. You are to blame. That's what unrighteous anger does. Unrighteous anger, however it manifests itself, always comes back to being angry with God. Unrighteous anger does what Job's wife said that Job should do. She said, curse God and die. See, that's anger. That's unrighteous anger. It always comes down to that. Unrighteous anger always judges God to be in the wrong. Now, what do we say about this? You know, people today will ask the question, is it ever okay to be angry with God? Are there ever times when it would be okay, acceptable, to be angry with God? Well, on one hand, I want to say, no. Though God has every reason to express anger with us, we have no reason to be angry with Him. God has every reason to be angry with us because we are sinners. Now, God has ultimately directed that anger against Jesus so that we can be set free from His anger and from His wrath. But that being the case, we never have any reason to be angry with God. We are always getting better than we deserve. We need to understand that. No grounds for anger with God. The reason we get angry with God is because we have this self-centered, egocentric view of the universe. We think that God exists in order to glorify us and serve our needs. It's kind of, you know, we get angry because we think of God as sort of this genie in a bottle, and He's not fulfilling our wishes. Or we think of God as a kind of cosmic bellhop or personal assistant, and God's not doing His job of satisfying us and giving us what we want. Now, certainly it's true, there are times in life when God knocks our crops out, when God takes away our comforts. But we have to understand, He does so only as an infinitely wise and loving Father for a good purpose. And so if you trust God, if you trust that He's doing good, you're not going to become angry with Him, because you're going to know, however painful, whatever kind of pain He's putting you through, whatever kind of suffering He's putting you through, there's a good reason behind it. It's driven by His love for you. It's driven by His desire to make you holy, to make you more obedient, to make you more faithful. So no, we never have any grounds for anger towards God, even if, like Job, God takes away everything that is near and dear to you. God seems to be totally wrecking your life. Still, you have no grounds for shaking your fist in God's face. Like Job, you should submit and say, surely the judge of all the earth will do right. We never have any grounds for anger against God. On the other hand, I would say that there is a kind of anger with God that arises from within the life of faith, from within the circle of faith. And maybe this is especially true during times of intense suffering. I think you see this in some of the Psalms, Psalms of Lament. I think you see it again in the book of Job, to make reference to Job's story. I think you see it in the life of Jesus as He's going to the cross. But really, I would say this isn't anger at God. Rather, it's a way of bringing our sufferings to God. It's bringing our sufferings and our frustrations and our questions and even our doubts before God in a humble and holy and faithful way. See, there's not really any grounds for anger with God. It certainly is a place, I think, for asking God why. Asking God why there's such a gap between what God has promised and what we experience. See, within that gap, there's all kinds of room for pain and frustration and suffering. And it's okay to take those questions to God. See, I would say there is a place for holy lamentation. In fact, I would say that's an art that we need to learn, an art that we need to master. And the Psalter can teach us how, because you see this all throughout the Psalms, where David or some other psalm writer goes before God with his unfulfilled yearnings, with his suffering, and he asks God why. But I would say if we're doing that in faith, we're really not doing it in anger towards God. There is no place for actually accusing God of wrongdoing. You have people in the Bible, again, who do get angry with God, who do seem to accuse God of doing wrong. People like Cain and Jonah. And it seems every time it happens, they're condemned for it. So that's anger directed towards God. What about anger directed back at the self? Well, all of us know what it is to be angry with ourselves. Is that kind of anger ever appropriate? Well, I would say yes, certainly within certain defined parameters. There's all kinds of room to be angry with yourself. In fact, you ought to be angry with yourself. You're still a sinner, after all. You still fall short of the glory of God. You still don't do all the things that you ought to be doing. And so there is a kind of holy frustration that can arise from that, a kind of holy anger directed at yourself, directed at your own sin and your own failings. At the same time, I would say we need to be really careful with this because we can overdo it. It's possible to be too hard on yourself. It's possible to be too impatient with yourself. This is how St. John of the Cross puts it. It says, some become indignant and highly impatient when they observe their own imperfection. And this great impatience derives from their ambition to become saints in a single day. Many of them have good intentions and make grand resolutions, but they are not humble and place too much confidence in themselves. And the more resolutions they make, the more often they fall, and the greater becomes their annoyance with themselves. So yeah, be annoyed with your own sin, but also understand you're not going to become the kind of holy, mature person that you want in a single day. And I think that puts some limits on the kind of frustration we can have with ourselves. So we've seen anger can be directed wrongly at God. It can be directed rightly or wrongly at ourselves. What about anger at circumstances? Sort of an impersonal object of our anger. Well, here we're back to the sort of example where you're stuck in traffic and you're getting angry at the other cars. You know, you know you can't be angry at God because that would be wrong. You're not really angry with yourself because, you know, who could have known that there would be this traffic jam today? It doesn't really make sense to be angry at the other drivers because they're stuck in traffic. You're just angry. Just angry with your circumstances. You know, or maybe you get a bad grade on a test. You know, and you're kind of mad. It's not really the teacher's fault. The teacher did ask the material that you went over in class. You just sort of studied the wrong stuff. You studied really hard. You're not really angry with yourself. It just didn't work out for you that time. You know, you tried your best and still came up short. And so you're just kind of angry, but you don't really know exactly what happened. Or maybe you didn't get the job you applied for. You seemed to do everything right. You interviewed well and had your resume in and you seemed to do everything right. They just took somebody else. And you don't really know quite who to be angry at. You're just frustrated. Or maybe you're single and you find yourself getting angry that the right person hasn't come along yet. And you're not really angry at God because you know that would be wrong and you want to trust Him. You can't be angry at that other person for not showing up yet. You're doing all you can. You're just sort of frustrated with the circumstances. I like what Doug Wilson says about this. He says, when your circumstance is hard, do you conform yourself to that circumstance or do you transform the circumstance by being a different kind of Christian? Are you a thermostat or a thermometer? See, do your circumstances control you or do you control the circumstances? If circumstances start to make you angry, you need to stop and ask a question. You need to ask, what is God seeking to teach me in the midst of this? What lessons does God have for me in the midst of this frustration and this suffering that I'm experiencing? See, what is God showing you about yourself and about your sin and about your need to repent through these circumstances, through your angry response to these circumstances? Well, most of the time when we get angry, our anger is directed at other people around us, and it is anger that comes out in the form of contempt and bitterness. Last week we saw that green is the color of envy. Traditionally, red is the color of anger. In fact, traditionally, anger is symbolized by fire. Now, there's something else that's symbolized by fire in the Bible a number of times, and that is the tongue. Listen to these words from James chapter 3, and then I want to make a connection. James writes, "The tongue is a little member, but boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. It can defile the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is itself set on fire by hell." See, anger that's directed at others more often than not is expressed with the tongue, with a tongue of fire. And we can completely crush and burn up and destroy and annihilate other people through an angry use of the tongue. Jesus talks about this same kind of thing in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. He says, "Whoever murders his brother will face judgment." Nobody's going to argue with that, of course. But then he goes on and talks about the sin that underlies murder. He says, "Whoever is angry with his brother will be in danger of judgment as well." And then Jesus talks about how that anger will ordinarily manifest itself. It will do so verbally, through verbal abuse. Jesus says, "If you call your brother a fool, you are in danger of hellfire." So we get angry, we express that anger through the tongue. Now, some of you men may not be feeling all that convicted at this point because you don't verbalize your anger all that much. You know, men are notorious for holding it in, for suppressing it. You know, your wife asks you for the 17th time, "What's wrong?" And for the 17th time, you say, "Nothing." You know, nothing's wrong, because you don't want to verbalize it. You don't want to get into it. But, of course, everyone who's within 100 yards of you can tell that something is obviously wrong. You know, you're not nearly as successful as hiding your anger or masking your anger as you think. You're quiet on the outside, but you're exploding on the inside. Okay, understand, that is no better way to deal with anger. That's still not dealing with your anger in terms of God's grace. And you know what? Sooner or later, it does come out. You know, you get irritable, you get withdrawn, you get grumpy. Sooner or later, you do lash out. It does come out verbally. You suppress it. You're kind of like a pressure cooker. And it's all going on under that lid, but sooner or later it blows. And it does come out. Now, when it does come out, one way or another, when anger does get expressed verbally, what happens? There are all kinds of ways that we can use our tongues in contempt of others. Gossip and flattery would be two ways. Gossip is saying to others what you would never say to their face, saying about others what you would never say to that person's face. Flattery is saying to another's face what you would never say to that person, to somebody else. So these can be two different ways of expressing contempt towards others, two different ways of destroying other people with our tongues. There's sarcasm. Somebody once said, you know, "Sarcasm is my talent." And somebody much wiser shot back, "Well, that's one talent God wouldn't mind you bearing." So I'm not saying there can't be a righteous use of sarcasm. There can be a place for it because you see it in the Bible. But more often than not, we use sarcasm as a tool of contempt, a tool of anger. Then there are fits of rage, verbal abuse, name-calling, subtle jabs, insults, exposing others' weaknesses, lies. All of these can be the outflow of anger that we have towards other people. Another problem with anger, bitterness or resentment that can build up over time. Hebrews chapter 12 addresses this by pointing us back to the story of Esau in Genesis. Esau became a man of anger as he grew up. He became angry especially with his brother Jacob, holding a grudge against him. Now, eventually that grudge was pacified, but for a long time, Esau was a bitter man, he was controlled by his anger. Hebrews 12 describes him as bitter, unfaithful, profane. And for a long period in his life, his whole life was ruined by a root of bitterness. Now, why does Hebrews 12 say to us to not let a root of bitterness spring up, lest it defile many? Well, see, bitterness can lie dormant in your heart for a long time. But if you don't do anything about that anger that you've got towards someone, that it's going to grow into bitterness. And when conditions are right, you know, you think about a root down in the ground, when conditions are right, as they always do become right sooner or later, you know, you get the right lighting and temperature and water and soil, that root of bitterness is going to grow up and produce terrible, deadly fruit. Fruit that poisons not only yourself, but that poisons others. You see, your bitterness enslaves you. It puts you in chains. So long as you are bitter at someone, that person has total control over your life. You're dominated by that person. And the only way for you to break free is for you to dig up that root of bitterness and to kill it. And the way you dig it up and kill it is by forgiving that person who has wronged you. That's the only way that you can overcome bitterness is through forgiveness. Think back to Ephesians 4, which I already made reference to. There, Paul says to be angry and not to sin. And then he also says to not let the sun go down on your anger. See, Paul knows, and he knows it from stories like the Esau story and other places in the rest of Scripture, that anger rots overnight. That anger turns into bitterness overnight. See, we need to practice having short accounts with one another, keeping short accounts with one another. Husbands and wives especially. Don't go to bed angry with one another. Deal with that bitterness before you go to bed. Don't let something fester. If you feel angry, if you sense bitterness growing in the soil of your heart, you need to go and set things right away. Because if you don't, bitterness is going to grow. It gets harder and harder to deal with. And understand this. If you've been wronged and you start to become bitter over that, your bitterness is now just as much a sin as whatever it was that was done to you. And so you become just as guilty as the person who wronged you. You're just as much at fault. See, Hebrews 12 tells us that anger is never settled. You're either putting out the fire or you're fanning the flames. Now let me tell you a little bit more about bitterness here. The kind of bitterness that arises out of our anger that's not dealt with. The kind of bitterness that Hebrews 12 talks about. We can even play a little game. You might be bitter if. You might be bitter if you find yourself mentally replaying, you know, sort of the videotape in your head. You replay mentally again and again and again the way that other person wronged you. You replay in your head again and again what they did to you. That's bitterness rising up. That's bitterness welling up from within. See, bitterness has good study habits. Bitterness will review the subject material again and again and again. See, it is such a blessing to be able to forgive and forget. Because then you don't even give bitterness a chance. It's such a blessing when husbands and wives can't even remember what their arguments down through the years have been about. Because they've forgotten about it. They've moved past it. They haven't let that root of bitterness grow and fester. And so then when something new comes out, you know, when there's a new argument, you don't have one or the other going back, well, remember that time back in 1974 when you did this same thing? See, that's bitterness. You've been replaying that in your head again and again. You haven't let it go. Or you might be bitter if you imagine ways that you can take revenge. Or you might be bitter if you imagine in your mind conversations with the person who has wronged you, where you really put them in their place. You really show them, and they just, you know, as you replay it in your mind, they have no answer for all the brilliant things you're going to say to them. You just silence them, and they realize, oh no, what have I done? See, we have to deal with our bitterness. Let me ask you a question. Do any of you know of any problem that has been solved through anger? Has anger ever done anything to make your family life better? To make your marriage better? Or your children better? Does it help your marriage or your parenting in any way? Does it accomplish anything good? Does getting angry and yelling at your spouse make your husband or wife a better husband or wife? Does screaming at the kids, getting angry with the kids, make them any more obedient? Then why do you keep doing it? See, that's the question for us here. Of course anger, our unrighteous anger, doesn't do anything constructive. James wrote in James 1:20, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Our anger cannot accomplish God's righteous purpose. And so why do we keep getting angry at the same people for the same old thing? It's like banging our heads against a wall. It does no good. It's time to try something else. That's the definition of insanity. Doing the same thing again and again, expecting different results this time. Your anger didn't work all those other times. It's not going to work this time. You need to find some other way to deal with your problem, with your dispute, with your argument, with whatever it is, because the anger is not working. Now, how do we deal with our anger? What is the answer to our problem with unrighteous anger? What is the pathway out of anger? Well, I want to give you a couple different answers here. The world will actually give you a couple different answers too. The world will say one of two things. Either hold it in or let it out. Either suppress or vent. That's the world's way of anger management. Neither one works. Neither one's going to satisfy you. If you suppress it, you're going to destroy yourself. If you vent, you're going to destroy others. See, that's unrighteous anger. It's destructive. The world has no way of managing anger. But God gives us a different way. And I want to talk about the solution at a couple of different levels here. First, the interpersonal level. You need to recognize the problem. You need to recognize the problem of your sin and the sin of the other person and deal with it in a biblical way. Let me start with your sin. You know, every sinner's got a story. Everyone who's angry can give you justification for it. They can tell you the background and the history and explain why their anger is so justified. God says, no, begin by admitting that you have an anger problem. You know, you may have outgrown those temper tantrums that you threw when you were a toddler, or maybe not. But even if you did outgrow the temper tantrums of the toddler stage, you've still got an anger problem. You have not outgrown unrighteous anger. So when there's a conflict and when tempers flare, what you've got to do is learn how to confess your sin and forgive. And you've got to learn to confess your own sin. And that means not saying to the person, well, you did A and that's why I did B. See, so long as you say that, you're still making excuses for your angry response. That is not confession of sin. Let me put it to you this way. You have to confess as if you were the only one at fault. That's how you know when you're confessing sin. You confess as though you were the only one at fault. We are masters at confessing the other guy's sin, the other person's sin. We can talk about their sin all day long. We can wax eloquent about everything they did to wrong us. But that doesn't do any good. See, you need to confess your own sin. When you go to confess, the first words out of your mouth need to be, I, not you. The first words out of your mouth need to be, I did B. And you don't say anything about how they did A. You just talk about B. That's confession of sin. You don't say, you did A, that's why I did B. You just say, I did B, please forgive me. That's confession of sin. You've got to confess your sin, and then what do you do with their sin? You don't confess their sin for them. They've got to do that. But what you do have to do with their sin is forgive it. You see, it's a cliche, but it's so true. You have to love the sinner and hate the sin. And it's interesting, C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity has got just a masterful section where he talks about this. He says how he was so often, for years, confused about this idea of hating the sin but loving the sinner. And then he realized there was one person that he did that with all the time, every day, and that was himself. All throughout his whole life, he'd been hating his sin, and still loving himself, the sinner. And he said, oh, that's what Jesus means when he says, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, how do you love yourself? You hate your sin and yet you go on loving yourself. That's what you've got to do. That's what you've got to learn to do with the other person. Now, obviously, forgiving sin is not easy. Time doesn't run backwards, and you can't undo what's been done. So in the act of forgiving someone, this is what you're doing. You're doing two things. You are condemning their sin in all its sinfulness. If it wasn't sin, there wouldn't be anything to forgive. But second, you are not counting that person's sin against them any longer. See, if they didn't really do anything wrong, there's nothing to forgive. But they have done something wrong, and so in the act of forgiving it, you're saying, I'm not counting this against you anymore. It is swept away. It is blotted out. The slate is wiped clean. It is forgotten. And if you forget it, there's nothing to be angry about. You know, when you feel like saying to someone, you know, go to hell for what you've done. You've so wronged me. I'm so angry with you. That's when forgiveness steps in and says, no, you are free of charge. I do not charge this to your account any longer. I hold nothing against you. Your debts are canceled. I declare you not guilty. See, when you forgive somebody, you're no longer keeping score in the situation. Martin Luther said, the continual forgiveness of our neighbor is the primary and foremost duty of Christians. We are to forgive as God forgives. Our forgiveness of that other person is to be an echo of God's forgiveness of us. But see, forgiveness like that can only happen if you're willing to replace anger with its opposite. You can't just leave a void there because the anger and the bitterness and the grief will rush back in. You've got to replace anger with kindness and with meekness and with tender-heartedness. See, the only way to overcome your anger is to dissolve that anger in love. Now, somebody will say, how can you forgive somebody if they're not willing to repent? After all, God only forgives the repentant. What do I do if this person doesn't repent? What do I do then? Well, let me put it this way. Understand that repentance does not make someone worthy of forgiveness. Like God, we must be ready to forgive anyone for any sin at any time. We must be willing and ready. We must be standing there offering forgiveness. There is an unconditional readiness and willingness and openness to forgive. It is true, forgiveness as a social transaction can only take place when the one who has done the wrong repents. That's when the wrongdoer opens himself up to receiving forgiveness by admitting that he's done wrong. That's when full reconciliation can take place. You can't have that full reconciliation unless they repent. But even apart from their repentance, you stand ready to forgive. Paul says, live at peace with others as much as it depends upon you. And living at peace with others as much as it depends upon you, you stand ready and willing to forgive. Anytime, for any sin. See, when you stand there ready and willing to forgive, you can't get bitter because you're not nursing, you can't be nursing resentment and being ready to forgive at the same time. It's either one or the other. So that's how you deal with anger at the human level, the interpersonal level, through confession and forgiveness. But there's something else here, and this is what we've got to close with. The ultimate answer to anger is God's answer to anger. See, you can make resolutions to deal with your anger properly. You can set out and say, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do it differently from now on. But you're not going to do it perfectly, and you can't do it in your own strength. Only the gospel can motivate you and drive you to forgive this way. Understand. The answer to anger is anger. The answer to wrath is wrath. Your anger deserves anger. It deserves God's anger. It deserves wrath. It deserves God's wrath. But what has God done with His anger and His wrath? He has poured them out on Jesus on the cross. Jesus stood as your substitute, as your representative. In fact, you could say Jesus stood as you and took the anger, the Father's righteous anger, so that you could be forgiven, so that your debts could be canceled, so that you could be free of charge. See, the Bible presents the Father and the Son working together to save us from sin and all its consequences. It's what the Bible calls propitiation. It means that the Son has turned away the Father's wrath and anger from us. Now, we tend to think of the cross as the great symbol of love, which of course it is. But it is also the great symbol of hatred and anger and wrath, because it is the symbol of God's righteous anger against your sin. God hates sin, and He had to deal with it, and so He poured out every last drop of His hatred and His wrath and His anger on Jesus, so that now we are free to experience His love to the fullest. See, Jesus died the righteous for the unrighteous. You could even say the righteous as the unrighteous, in order to bring us to God. He endured the wrath of God to the very end until He could cry out, "It is finished," which means it is paid, it is covered. No more wrath, no more anger. See, here's the solution to your anger problem. You need to remember that no matter how badly somebody else wrongs you, you have wronged God worse. No matter what somebody else owes you, you owe God more. And yet God has forgiven. God has forgiven all your wrongs against Him. So how can you make somebody else pay what they owe you when God is not making you pay Him a much greater debt? It just doesn't make any sense. See, that's the logic of the gospel. You have offended God far worse than your worst enemy has offended you. And yet God forgives. Jesus took a hit for you. He took the ultimate hit for you. Surely you can take a much smaller hit for Jesus. And see, when we do this, we talk about how these sins destroy community. Obviously, that's very true with anger. Totally rips community apart. But when you begin to deal with your anger this way, you can begin to rebuild community, whether it's in your marriage or your family or in the church or what have you. When you grasp God's forgiveness, you stand ready to forgive others. When you grasp God's forgiveness, you know, you become the kind of person who's thick-skinned and tender-hearted. You're not so sensitive anymore. Your feelings don't get hurt so easily. You're not so quick to get angry at somebody else or to feel wronged or offended. Because, you know, you've sinned in a much greater way against God, and He's not angry with you. When you begin to grasp God's forgiveness, you're able to do what Paul calls us to do in Colossians chapter 3, in those beautiful verses, where Paul calls us to put off anger, wrath, and malice, and to put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Let's pray and ask God's help to do these things. Father, we do pray that You would help us, as Your people, to forgive as You forgive. Father, may our anger be a reflection of Your anger, Your righteous anger, as You are the God who is slow to anger and quick to forgive. And Father, may we repent of all the ways in which we have been unrighteous in our anger, self-centered in our anger. Father, forgive us and help us to go forward from here walking in the way of repentance. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.